Our passage is Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and continuing through chapter 13, verse 12. Briefly, last week, our attention was brought back to what was happening with the church in Jerusalem, with the arrest of Peter and then his miraculous release, and then his departure from Jerusalem and his, in many ways, entrusting the work there to James. But now we turn back to Antioch and what God is doing amongst the church there, where many Gentiles have come to faith. So let's read and heed what God's word has for us this morning. This comes right after verse 24, where the word of God is increasing and multiplying. This is what it says. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? O Lord, we have heard your word as you, through your servants, according to your Spirit, have recorded it. Lord, for us who receive it this morning, we pray that our reflection, that this time of instruction, would be your very words spoken to our very hearts, that we would heed your teaching, that we would receive the good news, that we would heed your commandments. Help us in this time. Lord, would all I say be in keeping with what you desire? And if in any way I fall short, Lord, would my words be quickly forgotten? In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps in a classroom situation or in a motivational setting, you've heard one of these phrases or one like them. Everyone is a leader. Everybody is a genius. Everyone is a star. Everyone is a winner. Have you heard that? Do you believe that? Does that strike you as true? Is there some positive benefits to thinking that way, to have that motivational sense, to speak of the potential within people, to, in many ways, hold them accountable, to use the gifts that they have? But is there a reality to the fact that if, in so saying those things, we perhaps diminish those who are really called to lead, or those who have been truly gifted with great intellect, or those who do win? What about the saying, much more common in the church than those other sayings, that everyone is a missionary? That everyone in God's church is a missionary. Is there truth to that? And if so, to what extent does that truth extend? I mean, right, in one way it is true. We are all called as God's people to be on mission. Some people use the phrase missional. That's to acknowledge that God has called us into relationship through him according to the gospel, and he gives us a new purpose to live our lives for him, to fulfill the Great Commission and tell other people about Jesus and to see them welcomed into the church and instruct them and disciple them. So in one sense, we are all on mission. But we also use the word missions. We talk about missionaries, those who are set apart specifically to cross boundaries, to go in a sense with the gospel that consumes their whole life in the ways that others of us with different callings can't quite fulfill. And so in our passage this morning, we see how the mission of the church to see the gospel spread, and we've seen it happening as individuals are going from place to place, many of them pushed out by persecution are sharing their faith, and God is using the church through individuals in this way. And yet in this passage, as Saul and Barnabas come back from sharing their gift of money and provisions with Jerusalem in the face of a coming famine, they are set apart in a distinct way. And in many ways, we see this organization, this institutionalization of missionary work. In the Old Testament, we kind of have one-off missionaries. You know, Jonah is sent to Nineveh to go to another culture, a culture and place he doesn't want to go to, with good news that if they repent, they will find forgiveness and relief from the coming danger. But here in Acts, something is really starting in a new way. In this passage that marks Paul and Barnabas and the first missionary journey, we get insight into what missions really is. And through it, I think we will understand all of our part in mission. If you think back to high school geometry, you might recall that all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares, right? So every missionary is participating in the broader mission that all of us are participating in. And so if we look at what a missionary is doing specifically, we understand what they're doing, but that then informs what we are to do without confusing our broad call with their specific call. And so that's what this passage helps us do this morning, I think, is really answer the question, what is a missionary? Where do they come from? What are they about? And how does that inform our understanding, even for those of us that aren't particularly called and gifted that way? We'll see, I think, from this passage, many things, but among them, that missionary work flows from worship. The call of missions functions within the context of the whole church, that the manner of that work is to meet with both receptivity and rejection, and that it goes forth by the work of the Spirit. Barnabas and Saul come back from Jerusalem to a diverse and gifted church blessed with teachers and prophets, as we see in verse 1. It's a beautiful picture of God, how God is already forming the church. There are those from Africa. There are those from other places. These are people who are ethnically and culturally diverse, who have already been put in positions of leadership, teaching, and speaking the word of God in prophecy. But the setting apart of Barnabas and Saul for this particular work of missions, where does that come from? Well, specifically, it comes from the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And that original message of sending comes within the context of worship. Verse 2 says, the Spirit speaks to them while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, it's not overtly clear whether it was just these teachers and prophets who were the leaders who were in a time of worship, or whether they are addressed as the leaders of a broader corporate time of worship. But what is clear is that they are worshiping the Lord, and they are doing it in an intentional way because it's noted that they are fasting, something that is assumed as part of the Christian life of devotion in some way or another. For what does fasting do? You know, fasting is when we say we are going to withhold participation in something, and most often we're going to set aside from eating for a time so that our attention, so that our energy, so what we are relying upon can be reoriented specifically towards God. That time that we spend eating, that, if you will, reliance on the energy that comes from the food, is set aside for a time so that God can be our only supply in that time. And so it's in this context of specifically worshiping the Lord, lifting high his name, praising him, seeking him, singing together in times of prayer, and through the overt pursuit of him, through the setting aside of other things and fasting, that this call to missions happens. The drive for missionary initiative doesn't come from a brainstorming session. It doesn't start with a strategic plan. No, it comes according to the will of God to those who are already seeking to serve him and do what brings honor to him. Those who understand the importance of devotion and praise. On one hand, it shouldn't be surprising to us. One of those passages we often go to when thinking about our call in the world is Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is before the throne of God and God says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "You know, send me." That passage happens in the context of, in Isaiah's vision, he is first drawn into the throne room of God where the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is in that place of worship. It is in the understanding of the glory of God. It is in the reception of his own cleansing from his unclean lips that Isaiah's sense of call and purpose is expressed. Worship, fasting, prayer also continue in this time of confirmation and preparation. The Spirit says in verse 2, "Set them apart for the work to which I've called them." Then verse 3 says, "Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." It's not just the context of preparation. We are worshiping God, and out of that worship comes this sense of calling and setting apart. But the worship continues. If these men are to go, if they are to go as our representatives, as the Lord's servants, then certainly their preparation should be acknowledged through the ongoing worship of God and ongoing prayer and fasting. Worship orients us to God. It orients us to the praise of his name, to the service of his will, to the equipping of us through his word, to the fulfillment of his commandments. Worship, frankly, brothers and sisters, as we understand, is the goal of all of human life. We're to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is worship as it is meant. Adam and Eve were meant to fulfill the image of God and walk with him in the garden. That is what we are meant for. And thus we should understand why worship undergirds all missionary work, whether our mission work as regular participants in the community of God, or even more specifically for missionaries, because for what purpose are we being sent? But to be used of God to create more worshipers. Those who are able to delight in who God is, who are able to be cleansed in such a way from their sins that their worship and service and obedience is acceptable to God. That worship prepares us for the task of missions. It prepares missionaries because worship is the goal of missionary work. During World War II, where most of Europe was cut off from the rest of the world because of Nazi occupation, people had to figure out how to talk to those still left in Europe, particularly the resistance in France, which was so central to the opposition to the Nazis. And so one of the things that they used, being aware that the Nazis were already listening in, was this specific radio station, Radio London, it was called. And during a particular time in the broadcast, certain instructions and greetings were provided from the British and the Allies to the resistance. And so at that particular time of night, each night, according to when a certain code word would be there, they would tune in their radios. And kids, if you hear us say tune in, I know that these days you push a button and it automatically goes. But radios used to work like a knob. You had to adjust it carefully to get the right frequency. Otherwise, you just get static coming through. And so to hear their instructions, to understand what was about to happen, to know their part, especially when D-Day was coming, a big victory was about to come, they needed to tune in to understand what they were to do. Worship is where we attune ourselves to what God is doing, what He has already accomplished for us in the gospel, as those on the other side of the channel needed to hear the good news that a landing was imminent. The deliverance was on its way, but they were also to participate in what was about to happen through their own instructions. When we tune in to who God is and what He has done, it prepares us to take part in it through our worship. Worship is essential to missionary purpose because the goal of missionary work is worshiped. The good news of the gospel is that though we have been estranged from the true, loving, and wondrous God by our sins, by the grace of God, by the cleansing of Jesus, we can be brought near. Missionary work apart from the gospel, apart from worship, is dangerous. The goal of such missionary work can be quickly twisted to numbers and to success defined by something other than the glory of God. And whereas worship grounds us in the good news of what Jesus has done for us and the wonder of God's power, without the worship of the living God, our concept of mission and missionary work quickly becomes constrained by what we, in our own power and our own strength, can accomplish. Something that is meant to be God-centered and God-praising and God-provided becomes man-centered and man-dependent. Without worship, missionary work has no real purpose and no power. If we want to be a missional people, and if we want to be a missionary promoting people, a missionary producing church, it starts with worship. Worship on our own and worship together. And therefore, as we worship, as people are together worshiping God, it shouldn't surprise us that the sending of missionaries, that the function of missionary work operates according to the involvement of the whole church. If we see that God initiates the missionary movement we see in Acts, out of the context of those gathered together through fasting, prayer, and worship, then it should not be a surprise to us that the nature of missionary work involves the whole church. The Spirit-born commission, the Holy Spirit arrives and speaks to those gathered together during a time of corporate worship. And this doesn't appear as just a mere happenstance. The whole setup of Barnabas and Saul going off to preach the gospel to far-off places is marked by the assumption of the context of the interconnected body of Christ. Hear what the Spirit says specifically in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." That language of setting apart is language of distinction, of distinguishing one person from another. It assumes that there is already a group, right? If I tell my son, "Hey, Gideon, can you take out the red blocks from among your Legos?" There is the assumption that those red blocks are mixed in with a bunch of other blocks. Set those apart. The assumption, and the one that's already expressed through this diverse group of teachers and leaders operating, is that they are already operating within the body, and so they need to be set apart and distinguished. Despite the many accounts of heroic missionaries that we read of, and often picking up from the time where they're leaving their homeland to some distant shores, biblically speaking, the exercise of their calling comes out of the context of the full body of Christ, the whole church together, where they are worshipped, where they were discipled, the function of their family in encouraging their faith, the work of someone else to bring them into the body of Christ through the sharing of the gospel with them in the first place. Setting apart is still for a role within the church. Just as we might distinguish the roles of players on a sports team to different positions, the assumption is that they are still operating, whatever that position is, distinctly, but still among the rest of the team. And that distinction doesn't come out of left field. In verse 1, Barnabas and Saul are listed among others described as prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Saul already exist in the context of the church in Antioch. They've been there for at least a year ministering with them there. They have been recognized for their gifts and their calling in serving the church. They don't suddenly decide one day, hey, you know what, Barnabas, you know what, Saul, I think, you know, together we would make a great team. Let's go out and do this. I think I'm a pretty smart guy. I think I've got it together. I think I could be a great missionary. Before there's ever that call, there is already a recognition amongst the rest of the body of Christ of their gifts. They are already given the opportunity to use their gifts, recognized in the community of God's people. And also, this is appropriate to mention the fact that on this missionary journey, what do? They take John Mark to go with them and assist them. Paul and Barnabas, these are these great spiritual leaders filled with the Holy Spirit. What does John Mark have? Most likely John Mark witnessed what Jesus said. Most likely John Mark was there when Jesus preached and taught. And so all of the great teaching that Barnabas and Saul are preparing to do will be backed up by John Mark's personal testimony and eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. Though Paul and Barnabas are the teachers and the prophets, yet they will rely and utilize the gifts of the rest of the body of Christ. And now that they've been instructed to be set apart, according to the Spirit's direction, they are sent out by the church. The laying on of hands in verse 3 marks them as connected to the church. It's not a shove out the door. It is an acknowledgement that they are connected in Christ to what is about to happen. That they go, as often the laying on of hands is, with a sign of blessing upon them. As they go, a blessing from the church to go do this work. And don't forget, it is at the church's cost and expense that they are about to go. When I use that language, we most often immediately move to the financial. And it's true that they will be at different times supported financially throughout the New Testament. But the most obvious cost is the loss of Barnabas and Saul. If you were to turn back to chapter 11 and read what happens in the church of Antioch, there is a slow trickling in of Gentile believers. And then as some begin to preach, Barnabas is sent to come and he begins to preach and teach and help them establish the church. And then so many are coming to faith. What happens? He goes and he gets Saul so Saul can teach and instruct and build up the church. So for the last year, Barnabas and Saul have been central figures in the formation of the church. People relied upon to understand the gospel and live it out, and they're about to leave. The church is about to lose two of the most important, influential, and pastoral figures that they have known. And yet they send them out according to the instruction of the Spirit. We often rightly talk about how we can participate in missions through going and in sending, through overseas evangelism and in domestic financial support. We want to alleviate the guilt that often comes on those who know that they're not called specifically to be missionaries. Not everyone is. There are a number of people listed here in chapter 13 who aren't set apart. It's just Barnabas and Saul. And we've rah-rahed missionaries so often that sometimes those left behind, you wonder, well, do I have a part in this? And so we say, well, you participate by praying. You participate in financially giving and sending. But what if we've even, with that shortchanged, both the missionary and those that send them. The church doesn't just participate in missions by sending them and by spending for them, but by discipling people who love God and the gospel in the first place. We prepare missionaries by praying with and for one another on a consistent basis. We lay the groundwork for missionary work by looking for and cultivating the gifts of fellow members in the body of Christ. The church's work is in recognizing and using the ministry of its members in such a way that we are prepared for the costly act of sending them out and losing them for the blessing and benefit of others. The biblical model of missions is not self-starting, entrepreneurial mavericks, though God can still use those. It is those committed to serving the body of Christ, those that are submissive to the Spirit's leading and the instruction of its authorities. Why? Because the evangelist, because the missionary, what do they go out to do? To make a bunch of individual converts? No, they go to extend the reach of the kingdom of God, to form new churches where the body of Christ comes together in mutual love and mutual submission with what? With the heart of the gospel through worship. Yet that work is not easy. It involves all of the church because it's a heavy burden. And we prepare missionaries for it by being the church in the first place. And yet when that work begins, we need to acknowledge it is not easy, it is not straightforward, it is complicated work. Missionaries encounter opposition and receptivity, rejection and reception. It may be tempting to categorize the work of missions and what missionaries do as going either in overt victory, bringing many people into the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel used of God, or to consider the category of those who are constantly opposed, persecuted, and struggling. But from the get-go, the work of Barnabas and Saul fits neither category by itself. It is a complicated mix of both rejection and reception. And thus, it is the mode of communicating the gospel that in some way needs to expect both the reception and the opposition. Real quickly, let me just note something here. Here it is noted in verse 9, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, interacts with elements. There is an unfortunate bad habit in the church to say that Saul was Saul when he was a Jew, then he became a Christian and became Paul. Now, Saul is the Hebrew name. Paul is the Greek version of that, just like John is called Mark, right? He's got two names. We don't see the use of Paul show up really until this passage. Why? Because as his missionary work begins, as he is out among the Gentiles, it makes sense that we refer to him according to his Greek name. Paul is using his Greek name because he is among Greeks, because he is interacting with those according to the worldview and the language that they have. Luke brings out, though, in this encounter between two people, the mixed and complicated and difficult nature of missionary work as they minister on the island of Cyprus. If we pay attention to what happens in verse 4 through 12, we'll notice that things do not go the way that you might expect. They touch briefly on the fact that in verse 5, they proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, that even though this mission work is primarily to Gentiles, that they have not forgotten to declare the word to the Jews. But then they come to Paphos and they encounter these two men, and it doesn't go the way that you would expect. Because first of all, they come upon a Jewish man, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus in verse 6. For those of you wondering about that interesting name, Bar means son. Jesus is the name of Jesus, but you remember that's just how over time Yeshua has become to be used. You know, it's quite fair to say that Jesus' name was Joshua. You know, my name is Ian, but really that's a change of the name John from one language to the other. And so it means son of Yeshua. And what does Yeshua means? It means Yahweh saves. So here is a Jewish man whose name declares to all, I am a son of the salvation of God. How does that encounter go? A Jew who should have honored God, a Jew who should have been anticipating the arrival of the Messiah to save his people, what does that person do? He is not a son of salvation, but Paul refers to him as a son of the evil one. Instead of being a herald, a prophet of the way of the Lord, he is trying to twist the way of the Lord. The Jew who should be receiving the good news ends up experiencing judgment. And the proconsul, belief. The Roman ruler, the one that's part of this system opposing and oppressing the Jews, he's the one that's described as intelligent. Why? Because he receives the gospel. Just let me ask this. How do you think Barnabas and Paul felt after this encounter? After Paul is used of the Spirit to speak a temporary judgment against a fellow Jew, while this Roman ruler experiences faith. The passage doesn't overtly say, but how would you feel? Maybe excited about the proconsul's belief. Hey, this Gentile, even this Roman leader has believed. That's amazing. That's wonderful. But how would that have been colored by the need to confront the overt opposition of a fellow Jew, to inflict the Lord's discipline on him? When we read the reports of missionaries, we rightly rejoice over the good news they share, the fruit of their work, what God is doing, the gift of God in bringing people to salvation. Yet, as we see here, it often comes at the very same time as setback, opposition and disappointment. That even as we are speaking the words of life to some, at the same time we are speaking the words of judgment to others because they are rejecting that word. And through that rejection, their fate is displayed. I don't bring this out to naysay the good reports that we get from church planters or missionaries or others involved in vocational ministry, but I say this because this passage illustrates the reality of ministry so that we might better know how to pray for our missionaries. That in the midst of some of their greatest and most exciting successes come the deepest wounds and setbacks. To be reminded that according to the parable that Jesus spoke, they sow seed, and as they are sowing that seed, sometimes it is falling on fertile soil, others on rocky and thorny soil, and often at the same time. It is complicated work preaching to a mixed audience with mixed motives and mixed responses, the elect and the unelect before them, without knowing who is who. And so it is good news for them and for us that this work goes forth by the Spirit's work. Our passage presents the leaders in the church of Antioch and the messengers of Barnabas and Paul, but ever present in this passage is the work of God's Spirit. It is the Spirit who speaks up in verse 2, saying they are to be set apart. It is the Spirit who is described in verse 4 as sending them out. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. In verse 9, it says that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit in his confrontation with Elymas, in his false prophecy and his magic. On one hand, in verse 9, as Paul receives the Holy Spirit and does this act, it shows that Paul is given authority and power akin to Peter's, who, you know, speaks similar words of judgment in the past. But the Spirit's filling also seems to give Paul the discernment to see that Bar-Jesus is not just a difficult opponent to deal with. He's not just someone to engage in further debate and try to change his mind. The Spirit gives him insight into seeing that this person is an enemy who is twisting. You understand that even in the form of judgment, the Spirit provides for him to enact. In blinding him such that he needs other people to lead him, his commentary on the fact of what Bar-Jesus was trying to do in blind Sergius Paulus and lead him where Bar-Jesus wanted him to go. The Spirit is necessary to give Paul that discernment, but not according to Paul's determination, but the Spirit's guiding. And thus, in the manifestation of the Spirit's power, as he blinds one, so another sees, right? You don't expect this Roman, who already we know something about him, he likes to collect religions, right? He likes to have already in this place, Cyprus is full of multiple religions. And here we have this Roman who no doubt is probably engaged in somehow with the worship of Caesar, or at least the worship of Roman gods, who has collected for himself, you know, this Jewish magician. How likely is this guy to have a heartfelt response to the gospel? And yet through the Spirit's work, and the judgment on one, the eyes of another are opened. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. God doesn't just send missionaries, brothers and sisters. He goes with and before missionaries. He empowers and protects and equips them. He prepares the hearts of those that God has called to be his own. He works powerfully in the preaching of his word. In many ways this morning, we've been trying to answer the question, what is a missionary really? God is a missionary. It is God who, for his own glory, determined to save a people distant and estranged from him. It is God who, according to his forepurpose in love, set apart his Son to come into our world to declare and accomplish the good news of salvation. It is his Spirit who brings life in the hearts of death and darkness, who makes the blind to see, and then engrafts them into the experience of new life in the body of Christ. While most of us are not called to be missionaries specifically, set apart and sent off, especially maybe not for the whole of our vocations, would we still have an expanded view of God's missionary work? Will we see an expanded vision for our participation as those who worship and disciple others? Will we have an expanded vision that as we are praying for God to be at work, his Spirit is at work with those he sends? And will we have an expanded vision of the God who, before he even sent us, came to us in his Son? To him be the glory here in Concord and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Oh Lord, whether you are calling us to go or calling us to stay, oh Lord, what glorious work is the work of those who are called to bear your name in distant lands. Oh Lord, help us to see that in being the church, we participate in what you are doing through missionaries. Help us to rejoice and see that when we are gathered here, even on Sunday morning, we are laying the very groundwork for the sending of evangelists and missionaries locally and abroad. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us. Thank you, Lord, that you equip us. Thank you, Lord, that the work goes forward not by our strength, but by your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.